The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. And we'll continue reading from John chapter 3, verse 19. Where it says, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God." Now we'll turn to Matthew 5 from verse 13. Matthew 5, verse 13 to 16, where it says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Thanks, Ray.
We've been working through the passage in the Bible which is called the Beatitudes. In 8 pointed blessings, Jesus draws a picture of truly godly people. To put it in a somewhat different way, he presents a profile of an heir of the kingdom of heaven. So let each one of you ask for himself or for herself the question, do I fit that picture? If yes, congratulations. The kingdom is yours. But if you don't recognize yourself in it, think again. Keep searching for what Jesus has to offer to you. Now it's striking that Jesus, as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus moves here from speaking in general to the crowd to addressing the people who are sitting straight in front of him, his disciples. So first, everybody needs to know, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, etc. And then suddenly he switches to, blessed are you when people insult you. And that's a word for his own disciples. They are the ones who are allowed to apply the Beatitudes to themselves. And I ask your attention for that, because also in our text for today, Jesus does not address the crowd in general, but only his followers. He is pointing his finger at them. I said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Now to get a bit of a picture of what is happening, you've got to realize that Israel at that time was a society very much colored and even controlled by religion. But as religion always does, it divides people. That's true, isn't it? Faith in Jesus Christ unites, but religion divides. And that's because the difference between faith and religion is religion is in general an attempt to make yourself acceptable to God in whatever way you choose for doing that. Many people have different ways, but all that legalistic approach to try to make yourself acceptable to God, that's religion. Faith is being thankful that it's by grace alone, by Jesus Christ, that you've been saved. So there's a huge difference between faith and religion. The Jews are a point in case. They all belonged to their own parties. and they were proud of it. And they all had different explanations how to apply the law. See, that's their legalism. And one would say, I'm a Pharisee, I belong to them. And the other would say, but I'm a Sadducee. Well, I belong to the Essenes, that's another party. And some people call themselves the party of the Herodians. And others again had joined the Zealots, religious fanatics who wanted to get rid of the Romans by violent means. But a true believer in God, to what party does he belong? What group has he to take pride in? To no party. He has faith in God and doesn't expect too much of religious organization. Remember Simeon and Anna, the prophet and prophetess who witnessed the presentation of Jesus as a baby in the temple. And Luke, the gospel writer, tells about them. They were waiting for the consolation of Israel. These people were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, there were not many people like that. Luke points them out. Here are a few. That's the remnant. These are the humble believers. They don't organize the kingdom of God to come. They prayerfully and expectantly wait for it to be given. They are the poor in spirit, whom Jesus has in mind when he gives the Beatitudes. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, Jesus promises. Now the ones who understood what he was talking about would have been delighted. Now it's coming. The promised kingdom of heaven. That's what they have lived for all their lives. Not for this world, but for the next, for heaven. Now you might think that people who have their eyes on heaven don't want to have much to do with the earth, with this world. Sure. Some people did that, didn't they? They withdrew from this world to live a holy life on their own, separate from the world, because they thought, no, it's only about heaven. But that was never Jesus' intention, that anyone would live like that. See, when he has identified the heirs of the kingdom of heaven by spelling out the 8 Beatitudes, he concludes, you who are the heirs of heaven are the salt of the earth. And isn't that fascinating? Being an heir of the kingdom of heaven doesn't make you indifferent towards the earth or to the world. On the contrary. For instance, it was William Wilberforce who believed so strongly in God's kingdom to come that he spent his whole political career in fighting the horrible institute of human slavery. So in general, it was those Christians who most strongly believed in their heavenly prospects who did most for improvement of life of the poor on earth. John Wesley was called a friend of the poor. So, living for the kingdom doesn't make you indifferent for the problems of this world. It's rather a motive to have influence in this world for the better. And that is what Jesus means when he says, you are the salt of the earth. And I think we should hear that in the first place as a kind of congratulation, an encouragement for persecuted and suffering followers of Jesus. Jesus is saying, don't think that because of that, life means nothing. Because the world doesn't want you. Surely not. You are the salt of the earth. And it's true, isn't it? Remember from last week what we heard about the Apostle Paul. No man was more reviled and insulted and persecuted than him. And yet, without him, Christianity is hardly thinkable. And without Christianity, Western culture isn't thinkable. Salt of the earth. Paul was it? Now, I know, we are not all Pauls. But if you are a true believer, Jesus tells you, you are the salt of the earth at the place where God puts you. You may not think so about yourself. See, we often think of ourselves too much in worldly terms. Because I'm not so clever, I can't make a good contribution to this world. I won't achieve so much. Because I'm not such a good talker, I can't become a politician and have influence. No, no. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. Take that as an encouragement. Now, salt has basically two functions. One is to preserve, to prevent decay. And the other one is giving taste to food. Now, the point is, in both ways, whatever way you take it, even if it's only a little bit, the presence of salt is unmistakable. Salt does make all the difference. That's what Jesus is saying here. When I was living as a boy at my mother's home, she used to buy bread from the bakery just around the corner. And at that time, they didn't have computers or automated baking machines, bread makers. So the baker, every day, had to put all the ingredients in manually to get his bread together. Flour and yeast and salt and oil and water and whatever was needed for making bread. Now, since people do make mistakes, our baker, once or twice a year, forgot to put salt in his dough. Too bad. The bread was sold anyway, so it landed on the Van Hulst family table. The outside of the bread looked perfect, and the smell was delicious, but it tasted horrible. Just missing one ingredient, and wonderful potential was ruined. Now that is the case with the earth. Without the salt of God's children in this world, the earth becomes inhabitable, ready to be thrown out by God. But because of the presence of the salt, God postpones his judgment. Jesus doesn't say anywhere in the Bible, I am the salt of the earth. But I imagine he could have said it. I am the salt of the earth. Now, how was Jesus the salt of the earth himself? Now, in the first place, he came into this world as a man without sin. And because of his preserving power, God postponed judgment of a fallen world. And how did he do that? Now think of what happens to salt in bread. It disappears somehow, doesn't it? It has to be dissolved in order to fulfill its function. Now Jesus did that. He sacrificed his life to become the sole life-changing factor in the world. His horrible death on the cross preserved your life. And in a similar way, your life will function as salt. And if you don't want to make yourself available for that, if you want to conserve yourself, if you want to stay in the salt shaker, you are of no use to the earth. You can only be salt when you are prepared to be dissolved, when you are prepared to lose your life for the sake of the gospel. And that's why Jesus warns about salt that loses its saltiness. It becomes useless, good for nothing. So one element more about salt that I like to mention, and it's this. The salt has to be spread around in order to function as salt. If Christians all stick together and withdraw together from the world, they are not salt of the earth anymore. They become like a sticky lump of salt, useless. You know what a high concentration of salt achieves? Think of the Dead Sea. It's a salt lake in Israel. Very comfortable for floating around, but a dead place. No life possible there. Now, we have long enough dwelled on the image of salt. I've never spoken that long about salt in my life before. Normally, I only use the word salt when I say, please pass me the salt, or did you already put salt on the potatoes? Life is not about salt, but it's important what it can do. Anyway, let's move on to the next image. You are the light of the world. And again, this is not aimed at everybody, just in general. This is aimed at committed followers of Jesus. Now, in this case, we have a word from Jesus which says, I am the light of the world. And that's also a fascinating metaphor. And John, in his gospel, uses it quite a few times. And we read it this morning, that God had prepared his plan of salvation from eternity. A world fallen in sin is a dark place. And God, in his grace, sends light into this world, says John. Now, we seldom experience total darkness. But if you want to know how frightening that is, visit one of the caves in Tasmania. During a tour, they will switch off the light for a couple of minutes, and you see absolutely nothing. And to give yourself some sense of balance or a sense of security, you hold on to a rail. But imagine you have to move around there. You would stumble, hurting your head against the ceiling and your hands against the wall. It's terrifying, such darkness. But there's another thing that you realize too. The moment they switch on the light again, your eyes are hurting because of the intensity of the light, and you close them almost spontaneously. Now, you can imagine when people are used to live in the dark or in the half dark for a long time, that over time they are not too keen on light anymore. Now, that is the situation of the world without God. It's a dark place, and whatever light there is, it's very dim. People stumble around in spiritual darkness. They don't know right from wrong and suffer the consequences. That's where all the hurt in the world comes from. And how you would think if light comes in a place like that, they would immediately welcome it. Wrong. That light that comes hurts. And moreover, if suddenly, if you have lived in darkness all your life, light comes in. It brings light to light things about yourself that you would rather leave in the darkness, not to be seen or to be known by anybody. Well, that is what John means when he writes, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And in the same gospel, Jesus says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. And everyone who does evil hates the light, and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So you are the light of the world, says Jesus to you. Congratulations. But don't expect the world waiting for your light. Because only those who live by the truth will come to the light. And others who rather keep up appearances that they are all right, they will shy away from the light, or even hate the bearer of the light and want to extinguish that light. Not that that should discourage you. Jesus says, don't put your light, you are the light, but don't put your light under a bowl, because that's pointless. It's a waste of light. Just be a light, and you will have effect. And the image of a city on a hill that confirms that in its own way. It's a kind of peaceful picture. I mean, if a city lies on a hill, then it's conspicuous, visible to everybody. Not because it's so busy asking attention for itself. Look at us, we are a city on a hill. No, nothing of that. Its presence is just there. It's observed by many. You can't miss it. Now, that is the way to be light of the world. Don't run around proclaiming, look at me, or listen to me, I'm the light of the world. People who are poor in spirit don't operate like that. Just be light. See, it's not what you are saying, or not even what you are doing as a Christian. It's more who you are and where you are. Don't hide yourself. Be on display permanently, for the world is watching you. Sure, there are people out there who cannot stand the light, and they hope to see your downfall, so that they can say, I thought so. Doesn't make any difference whether you call yourself a Christian or not. You're just as greedy and just as lusty and just as selfish as everybody else. The only difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is that a non-Christian is more honest about himself, and Christians are all hypocrites. Never heard things like that? Let it never be said about you. Be who you are. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. And follow the Lord Jesus as your Savior. That makes you a light in the world. And that makes you attractive to those who love the truth. See, people who love the truth can be honest enough about themselves to admit that they are sinners. They search for truth and righteousness and purity of heart. All the characteristics of the people who receive the blessings in the Beatitudes. So, that's in you. Let your new nature shine through. And most of all, let it be genuine. For when it's genuine, you don't have to put it on. It comes naturally. It comes effortless. It's not hard. For the Holy Spirit does it through you. He lives in you. And he makes Christ shine through you. You're the light of the world. Let it shine. It's a wonderful song by the Seekers. Now, it's from the previous century, so young people may never have heard of them. But it's actually one of the first pop groups who brought a Christian message. And it's originally Australian too. Anyway, it's called This Little Light of Mine. This little light of mine. Let it shine. Great song. Now, just a last comment about the way and about the motive to let your light shine. Jesus says in verse 16, there's a warning there, I think. In the same way, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. And he means people should praise God for who you are and what things you do, and not praise you. Don't do your good works to receive the praise of people. Because the moment you accept praise from people, you rob God from his honor. And you don't live by grace anymore. You start to walk in pride. And that's an enormous trap. Make people praise your Father in heaven. That's your and my calling. And actually, that's the whole reason why God saved us. Listen to what Paul says, Ephesians 2. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. That's quite a thing, isn't it? From eternity, God has prepared an agenda for you to do. You don't have to do more than what's on the agenda, but don't do less than what's on the agenda. Just do whatever your hands find to do. And you'll be blessed when you do it for you are the light of the world. Let it shine. Amen. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, what an awesome privilege it is to be called salt of the earth and light of the world. And not because of anything in ourselves, but because of Jesus Christ and his salvation, because of the Holy Spirit given to those who believe in Jesus Christ as their only Savior. Lord, what an awesome privilege, but also what a responsibility to be indeed salt of the earth. So help us to take the warning to heart that we don't lose our saltiness, or that we don't stick together and forget about the earth that needs to be salted, or about the dark world that needs to receive the light of Christ and the light of the gospel. So Lord, help us to be bearers of the light and make us faithful in that task. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.